Hopefully you do too. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to Galatians chapter 5. We've had quite a few things that we've studied in Galatians chapter 5, not the least of which, of course, is the passages dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. That, of course, is verses 22 and 23. Previous to that, we looked at one of Paul's many sin lists over there in verses 19, 20, and 21. And so with that connection, we looked at some things dealing with sin, the old sin nature, as we wrapped it up. We also covered inheritance. And so we studied the doctrine of inheritance. So we have that available at the website. I think there's some left on the back table. So we have inheritance that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fact that he has provided for us through his work on the cross, the booty, as it were, the rewards of victory. And of course, part of that has to do with our administration and rulership in the millennial kingdom. And so we noted a separate section, about 20 verses, that I feel endorse the fact that we will live and reign as the church with Jesus Christ in that kingdom age in the future. So often people say, well, you know, you say, well, we're saved and we're going to get these rewards. But, you know, what do we do in the Christian? What's this reward business all about? These rewards are extensive. They're symbolized by the Stephanos, what are called the victor wreath. Some call them crowns. The word actually Stephanos in the Greek means victor's wreath. There's another word, diadema, which means crowns. Jesus wears the crown. We get the victor's wreaths because we have received the victory through his work on the cross. And so we receive various decorations. Those are symbolic. All the rest of it is not spelled out for us. But it is mentioned the fact that some, at least those who are faithful in this life, will be administrators and rulers in the kingdom. And some people even say, well, who cares? I don't want to be a ruler. I don't want to be in charge of anything. Well, it is a particular blessing and reward that you would be honored to receive when that time comes at the judgment seat. It's easy for people to say, well, I don't want anybody to recognize me, but you know, when they recognize you, you know, like your birthday or for excellent service, and you get at the end of your tenure in some occupation, you get a watch or whatever it is, you appreciate the fact that someone's recognized you. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we will have that recognition at the judgment seat of Christ. So whether you like it or not, there will be recognition. There will also be loss of reward, so there will be at least momentary shame. Beyond that point, no shame for the rest of eternity, but there will be that at least brief moment of sadness of what you could have had had you been productive as a believer during this life. So sometimes people say, well, yeah, you get saved and then you just can go do whatever you want. Well, you can, but then you will be minus rewards in eternity, and they are significant. If we really knew, we'd say, man, I'm going to stay on the ball all the time. But because we don't know what all of those rewards are at this point, we say, nah, doesn't bother me if I don't get them. It will, believe me. And so God has told us these things. So we noted this system of inheritance, rewards, particularly this idea of being reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. And we also noted the fact that we are in Christ. That comes up in this same section, the fact that we belong to Christ. We saw that in verse 24, where we last departed in our study. We belong to Christ. Whether it says that we are in Christ, we enter into union with Christ, we are together with Christ for eternity, we belong to Christ. Many prepositions in the Greek indicate our being owned, as it were, by Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, this whole concept of positional truth, a very, very important concept. We have some diagrams that I've developed on the back table, embellished what Pastor Thiem did years ago. I think it's one of the more important studies in the Word of God. It answers so many of the difficult questions. For example, the fact that Paul says, when we died with Christ, and we go, well, I didn't die with Christ. It's positional. We're entered into union with his death. We're entered into union with his resurrection. We're entered into union with his life now and eternally. We are circumcised in Christ. That makes no sense literally, but spiritually, the fact that our dead skin, as it were, the old sin nature, is neutralized, and of course in the resurrection body will be totally absent because we get a new body. So we looked at some of these things with regard to positional truth. Very important study. I don't think we can overstate it or overcover it. Then we looked at outer darkness a little bit in connection with some of the studies that are out there today in various churches. They're teaching that believers will have a time, perhaps, in a place called outer darkness, kind of like the Catholic purgatory, I think. And there's simply nothing in the Bible to support that. It's only found, as we noted, three times in Matthew. Matthew written to the Jewish believer, and those passages clearly indicate that many in Israel were not of Israel. That is to say, they were genetically, biologically, of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but spiritually they were not of Abraham, and rather the church has been entered in, but many Hebrews are. And so some of them will go to a place called outer darkness. We believe, many of us, that this is a place for the unbelievers. It is to be equated with the lake of fire, which is eternally prepared not for men, but for the devil and his angels. But those who choose to serve him by rejecting Christ share that same destiny. So we looked at outer darkness. So we've had quite a few studies here recently. And then this last one, of course, was right here in our verse, which talked about the fact that that we belong to Christ, those of us who do, by faith alone in his finished work, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We noted there the old sin nature, genetically housed in the very cells of our body. It's genetically there. We can't get away from it. However, we can override it, kind of like a program in the computer. I remember there were some, we got some bugs in the computer one time, and we couldn't get them out, but we could isolate them, and you could isolate them so they couldn't affect the rest of the computer. I don't know if they still do that, but that was something in the past that they were able to do so that it wouldn't contaminate the rest of the computer. Well, that's kind of the way the old sin nature, it's a contaminant, but we can isolate it. We can control it under the fact that we have the indwelling and filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can neutralize it. And because we are crucified with Christ positionally, our old sin nature is positionally crucified, and therefore we do not have to obey the lusts and the passions thereof. That's where we left off last time. Now that brings you up to speed for about the last 6 or 7 weeks, if not several months. And so this idea of the old sin nature, we noted previously, and we said the old sin nature, one time I think, not sure, I think it was Pastor Thiem years ago, he diagrammed the old sin nature like a diamond. And this is simply because the old sin nature basically has facets or operational functions. And so he used the diamond simply because it has 4 points, not because it's rare, because it isn't rare. The old sin nature is in all of us. And so basically we have certainly that are produced out of the old sin nature. It's old because it's as old as Adam. It's sin because it's a principle of sin that is housed in our bodies. It is nature or natural. It is part of the natural man. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are now supernatural men and women because we have the Holy Spirit, which causes us to be supernatural in that sense. And therefore, the nature of man needs to be overridden by the nature of God and make us, instead of the natural man, the psychikos, as the Greek word says, the spiritual man, a supernatural man and woman. So there's the old sin nature. Of course, it produces sins. Now, it produces sins not because you can't control it, because it's still based on your decision. Everything in life is based on our decisions. Sometimes we like to negate that and say, it's my mother, it's my father, it's my friends, my neighbors, the bad company I run with. But ultimately, it is our own free will that decides. And when we decide, we opt for the characteristics, the facets of the old sin nature. Perhaps just a sin. Sins, of course, come in three categories. The three categories are mental sins, as you know. Mental sins are probably the worst because no one sees them but God. Your verbal sins, people hear them. Overt sins, obviously, are dramatic and demonstrable. Some of them are even criminal and can be punished by the civil authorities. Mental sins, things like anger, hate, spite, judging, jealousy, all of those are not visible, but they usually have visible outpourings. And so if you have hatred, it might come out in the form of of lying or cheating or stealing. Of course, stealing would be an overt sin, but the idea of lying and, of course, fabricating things and boasting, all of those would be verbal sins. Then the overt sins are pretty obvious, stealing literally, murder certainly, any of those, committing adultery would be overt sins. Doesn't matter if it's a mental, a verbal, or an overt sin, it is produced out of this house that is genetically in every cell of the body. And it's just a monster. It's resident in us. Sometimes when we commit sins or get out of fellowship through sin, that old sin nature rears its ugly head like a snake, and it begins to be destructive to those around, verbal and overt sins. It becomes destructive to our own soul, and therefore, even though no one sees it but God, hatred will eat us up inside. And so that's why we want to confess our sins. That mechanism is in 1 John 1:9 and other places. 1 John 1:9 is for believers only. If we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's another facet, and that is this area of doing good, do-goodism, human good, as we call it. And it sounds like a good thing. Human good is the good that we can do as an unbeliever. Unbelievers can do lots of good. They're out trying to save the world as if somehow the world needed special saving. They're always trying to save some type of species that seems to be going extinct, and yet forgetting that many species have gone extinct over the centuries. And so they're trying to produce some kind of work. In the absence of being a believer, in the absence of having the filling of the Spirit, it is simply human production. It does not merit with God at all. We have divine production, which is what we do as believers. It's what's expected of us, that we would produce good works. Not just humanly good works, but good works produced by the Word of God and the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit. So human good is a little harder to spot. These are the unbelievers or believers out of fellowship that seem to try to gain approval from other people, maybe gain approval by God. They go to a church, they say, I attend church. Maybe they're even involved in the business of the church. Maybe they give money to the church. I remember one time this individual came to the church and he gave a very large sum of money to the pastor. But he was an unbeliever. The pastor knew it. And he said, I can't accept that. He said, well, isn't my money good? He said, well, you're not a believer. You cannot support this ministry as an unbeliever. He got very offended and huffy and stepped out, left, and of course, as he should have, because he was not part of the family of God. Family of God takes care of the pastor, the things of God in the family. Unbelievers do their own thing, but they have no place. They have no offering. They have no worship unless they believe in Jesus Christ. So human good is a little more elusive, and yet many times we try to gain approval with people or with God by doing certain things or not doing certain things as if that has any sway with God. If I live a clean life, if I do all the things that the Bible says, except believe in Jesus, will I get saved? And the answer is no. You've done human good, and it adds up to nothing. In Isaiah 64, 6, it says this, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, plural, righteousnesses. All of our righteousnesses. Now, that doesn't mean God's righteousness. It means righteousness that we try try to drum up. Isaiah 64:6. And so all of our righteousness adds up to nothing as far as God is concerned. I will spare you what the literal says in the Hebrew, filthy rags will do the trick. At any rate, that's human good. It's righteousnesses that we produce, not the righteousness that God produces in and through us. And so we could do a whole subject study on just this. We've already talked about this, and so we have these two aspects. They go hand in hand. You don't get out of fellowship by doing good works. You get out of fellowship by sinning, and then you may try to cover it up with good works. Adam and the woman did that, you'll remember. They became confused and they sinned. The sin was what? They rejected God's plan as far as they were concerned, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And suddenly they were aware that they were naked. And of course they didn't know that until the serpent told them, you know, you're naked, oh, you should cover up. So they tried to solve the problem by human works. They got some fig leaves and sewed them together, covered the genitalia, thinking that was going to do it. Of course, when Jesus, in a pre-incarnate appearance, comes into the garden looking for them, they're hiding out. Why? Because they're ashamed. They've tried somehow to improve the situation by human good. Here's the sin they'd committed, but they're going to cover it up with works, good works. Every religion in the world is based on this right here. That's religion. That's religious systems. Works to gain the approval of God. There is no work that you or I or anyone can ever do to gain the approval of God. Your approval with God has to do with his approval of his son and what his son did on the cross. And they said, what good work should we do, Jesus, that we can inherit the kingdom, have eternal life? He said, this is the good work that you do, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You believe in Jesus. That's the work. Well, it's the absence of work, really, because faith is based on the object of belief. And so the object has the merit, not the believing. Jesus is the object. Believe in him, that's the work. Why? He did all the work on the cross. If you do that, then of course any works that you do through the filling of the Spirit, based on the Word of God, become divine production. They are rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Now these things that I've just gone over in 5 or 10 minutes here are things that the average Christian in the average church has no idea of. And I feel that is so saddening to me. These people never hear these things. And they should, because these are all biblical concepts. This concept of the old sin nature, the principle of sin. Paul calls it the flesh. He calls it the nature, phusis in Ephesians, the nature of man. He speaks about it as old as Adam. He calls it the old man. So we have this composition, old sin nature, to designate. So it's a biblical concept coming out of a construct of many passages in both the Old and New Testament. Well, we have sins, we have the human good, but then we have some kind of things in the middle. They're still sinful, and basically the things in these are really connect with the ones that we have. So we have an area of strength. The area of strength, it basically has to do with the human good. In other words, we have things that we like to do, that we feel good, that make us feel good. And therefore, in the old sin nature, when we're out of fellowship, we tend towards those things that are easy for us to do, that feel comfortable for us. It's our comfort zone in sinning, if you will. And because it feels good, that's our area of strength. Other people may have other areas of strength that we don't, it doesn't even entertain us at all. We don't even think about it. Then, of course, you have the area of weakness. And that, of course, has to do with the sins. So these really relate, area of strength relates to our human good, energy of the flesh, trying to do things to please people and God, which, of course, merits nothing. And then the area of weakness has to do with sins, because each of us has a different pattern of sinning. What's a sin for one person wouldn't even be a thought in another person's mind. Obviously, some of our categories of sin overlap. We've looked at the 8 different lusts of the old sin nature, ego lust, power lust, monetary lust, all of those, sexual lust. There are a whole list of those, and we've given to you in the previous class. Wanderlust, wonderlust, materialism lust, approval lust, getting the approval of others. That's the list of eight there. And so that, of course, is the things that lead to this area of weakness. We have different patterns, just as different as our fingerprints, our lust patterns are different. So what would tempt me may not ever tempt you. What would tempt you doesn't even enter into my mind. I see some of these things that criminals do on the TV, and things that people that steal stuff off your front porch, and some of the goofy things that people do, random shootings and that. It would never ever enter my mind in my worst nightmare of sin to do some of those things. And I just go, who would do such a thing? Well, they have a different area of weakness, you know, than I do. Doesn't even enter into my mind as something I would ever even consider. And yet you see on the TV people doing all manner of sinful and evil things. You know, who would do such a thing? Well, obviously somebody did, because they got arrested for it, or they thought they got away with it. And do stealing cars. I was the other night, somebody stole a car and there was a baby in it. I mean, gee whiz, don't you? What's wrong with these people? It's their old sin nature. It's an area of weakness. It's different than mine, but they're just as out of fellowship, or as an unbeliever, they're just as lost as any person who has a pattern that's similar to mine. And so even though our patterns are different, the upshot is that it breaks our relationship with God. It did with Adam. It did first with the woman. It does with us. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we've accepted Jesus Christ, who paid for all of that stuff, all of that junk right here, and neutralizes this whole thing. Now, it's still there. It's kind of like that alien. I don't know if you ever saw those movies. They were kind of gross, weren't they? The alien movies where the alien comes out of the guy's stomach. Some of you saw that, I guess, huh? And when I see that, I think, that's the old sin nature coming out right there, you know? It's just like a demon coming out. He's got these fangs and comes right out of the stomach. Special effects. I don't think he actually had that. But metaphorically, that's kind of what we have. We got that demon, and sometimes, and we keep him locked in there, but sometimes, blah, he comes out. And so, the Lord helps us to neutralize that, because he's given us a check. And the check is the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, of course, you can't lose the indwelling. That's permanent. But you can lose the filling through sin. And when you lose that enabling, I like to use the word enabling. The word is pleroo in the Greek. It means to fill with a certain quality, a certain enabling. So I like to think of the filling of the Holy Spirit as enabling. It enables us to live the Christian life. It's kind of like the program that runs in the background. You don't think about it as you're walking around. Oh, I'm filled with the Spirit. Oh, I feel so good. I'm filled with the Spirit. You don't feel it. It's just there. It's running in the background. When you feel it is when it's not there, when you commit a sin, when the lust pattern operates in your will, you decide to do something, you go, uh-oh, now I don't feel so good. Yeah, you feel that it's not operational. You've shut down through the negative volition towards the will of God, and now the old sin nature is operational, and you go, whoa. And the Holy Spirit causes you to think about that. He convicts you. Just as he convicts the unbeliever of sin, he convicts believers of sin. At that point, you go, oi. And you say, Father, I just sinned. I was thinking bad things, whatever it was. I said something I shouldn't. I was reviewing something I did just not too long ago, and I caught myself boasting. And I just, man, I confess that sin, boasting there. You're just, you know, talking about what I did and how good I, you know, and you go, ooh, what am I doing here? Boasting, you know. So, and then you confess it, 1 John 1:9. That's how you handle it. Now, that's not my message today, but this is so important that we cover these things. And so we've come back by it because I wanted to take a look at it. Where did we get this business? Well, we get this here from the word flesh. In the Greek, the word flesh, S-A-R-K-S. Sometimes we use it X. This is the Greek letter X, kind of a sloppy one. It looks like this. There it is. That's the actual letter. This looks like that. It's supposed to. Anyway, this is an S. If it's at the end of a word, it looks like RS. In the middle, it kind of looks like an O with a little tail on it. S-A-R. That's the letter R in Greek. Looks like a P. S-A-R-X or K-S. So we call it sarx. Not socks, that's something else. Socks are what you have on your feet. Sarx is the flesh for the whole body. Paul uses it almost exclusively for the old sin nature. He does call it the old man. He does call it the nature of man. He does say it's a sinful trend, but he also calls it the flesh. So metaphorically, why? Because every cell in your body is riddled with the DNA, if you please, of the old sin nature. And you can't get away from it. You can't extract it like you could take out, you know, a cancerous growth somewhere. Because this cancer is everywhere. And it's in every cell of the body. So the only way to improve this is get a new body. And when we get a resurrection body, no old sin nature. You know, it's like the M&Ms melt in your mouth, not in your hand. And so a new body, no old sin nature, no melting anywhere, no demons coming out of your stomach, or what do you want to think about it? Okay, that's the old sin nature. I think it's, we beat that to death. I think it's important that we did it. And so we're down to this last section here. So finally, I'm going to put that to bed. And I'm going to go on to the next verse. And this verse, basically, verse 25. And 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, also let us walk by the Spirit. And that's what it says. Very short. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So early on in Paul's ministry, this is maybe his earliest epistle, he's talking about the concept of living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Elsewhere he talks about walking by faith in 2 Corinthians. So living by faith, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, walking in the light, on and on these concepts. It has to do with the life that we live controlled by the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we to live. Again, it's not something you feel. It's not even something you're aware of. It's running in the background. If you're not committing a sin, the Holy Spirit isn't convicting you of sin, it's probably running in there in your life. And again, it's one of those things that's hard to understand, but people try to make it some kind of emotion. Oh, I just feel the Spirit. Well, I don't feel the Spirit. Sometimes I feel lousy, but you could be filled with the Spirit. You could be feeling really good, probably not too good, and be out of fellowship. Because suddenly the Holy Spirit reveals to you, you did something wrong, and you go, oops. Especially as a believer. Unbelievers, never occurs to them. Doesn't even occur to them. And so it's not a problem for them. What we have to bring to their attention is that they're sinful and separated from God and need a Savior. I met a guy one time, he said, well, I never sin. Okay, well, you know, you're going to hit those kind of people. And so I ran through the Ten Commandments. You ever hate? You ever murder? Well, you didn't murder. Didn't commit adultery. Ever look on a woman in lust? He was kind of silent then. And, you know, as you go through, you discover that people say they've never sinned. If they're honest with themselves, they have sinned. Have you ever gossiped, maligned, judged, tried to get financially over on somebody, cheat on your taxes, run a red light? Anyway, you know what I mean. So here it says, if, first class condition. First class condition in the Greek, it's the particle ei, and it's usually translated if, but it can be translated since. And it's what we call first class condition. There are four classes. The first one is the condition that it's most likely true, and for the sake of the argument, we'll assume that it's true. If it is true, let's assume that it's true. If we live by the Spirit, let's assume that we do. He's talking to believers in Galatia. If we live by the Spirit, you and I'm living by the Spirit. Are y'all in Galatia? That's what he's saying. The second class is if, and it's not true. Well, that wouldn't apply here, and that's a different part. Particle, it has a negative with if, and it's not. If plus the negative particle. Then we have a third class, which is aeon, E-A-N, which is maybe yes, maybe no. We say, maybe it'll rain and maybe it won't. Third class condition. If it rains, 50-50. You know, the weatherman says it's going to rain. Doesn't look like it right now, but it could. Then there's the fourth class condition. It's kind of a hope. I wish it were true. It's a wish. If it were true, it's probably not. I really wish it were, but it probably isn't. That's a fourth class. Only about two or three of those in the whole New Testament. Most of them are first, second, or third class. This is a first class condition. This means if we live by the Spirit, let's assume that we do. Let us therefore walk by the Spirit. Assuming that we have the Spirit at all, that we're regenerated, that's that's his assumption, then we ought to walk that way. Now, there are two different concepts here. One of them says that we should live. The other says that we should walk. All right, what's the difference? Well, here it says we should live. We have what we call the present tense, which means today, tomorrow, the next day, all through our life, present tense. Let me put it up here to show you. This is the verb zao. Looks like this in the Greek. Z-A-O. Z-A-O. It's really where we get the word zoo, although it doesn't refer to animal. This refers to live and generally refers to spiritual life. Can you see okay there? Always get in front of this, so throw something at me. All right. Zao, that means to live, spiritual life. There's also bios, which is biological life, where we get biology. And so this is the other one. This is spiritual life, generally speaking. Sometimes they overlap, but that's the general differentiation. So it's present tense. It's active voice. This means we should do it all the time. And it's subjunctive mood because it's potential, because it's a condition. Assuming that we live, assuming that we live by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Do we? I hope so. But it's very strong. He said, I do. Do you? And so that's why he says this. So the subjunctive here is our potential whole life. Our whole life as a believer should be lived by means of the Spirit. Makes sense. So there's nothing surprising here. We've been talking about it this whole section of the morning. The word here for live, we see it. And then the word for spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. Pneuma, of course, is where we get pneumatic, like the tools that the mechanic uses. They have kind of an air pump and a compressor, and put on that tool, and they take the lug nuts off your car. It's a pneumatic compressor that they use to do that. Pneuma is air, or breath, or spirit. Most of the time in the New Testament, it doesn't mean air. Most of the time, it means spirit. But it's spirit or breath, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And so we have here, live by the Spirit. Now, it does not have the definite article. And you would expect that it would have the definite article because he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But of course, it also includes our spirit, which is energized by the Spirit of God. So it includes the whole idea, God's Spirit that is in us. The indwelling and the enabling of that Holy Spirit, as well as our spirit, which is activated. So we have a new nature, the new nature of man. And so that spirit is activated by the Spirit. This particular word is in what we call the instrumental case. In language, there are different cases indicating functions of the noun in the sentence, like the subject would be in the nominative case. If it's the object of the sentence, it would be in the accusative case. Sometimes we have prepositional phrases like we do here, by means of the Spirit. Sometimes the preposition's there in Greek, sometimes it's not. We put it in the English because it makes good sense, by the Spirit. And so the instrumental case indicates by instrumentality. In other words, you know what an instrument is? Something you play. And an instrument is how you do something. And so we live by the instrumentation, if you will, of the Spirit that's within us. That's the instrument. That's the program that's running, as I said, silently in the background in our life. By means of that, that's how we live, day by day, moment by moment, all throughout our life. And so it looks at the entire life here of the Spirit. Now, we also have this same idea if you go over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, 13. Romans 8, 13. Starting in verse 12. So then, brethren, we, Paul includes himself, are under obligation not to the flesh, that would be the old sin nature there, Paul means, to live according to the flesh, that would be living according to the old sin nature. So that if you're under, we are under obligation not to the flesh. Okay, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Oh, well. Well, you die, you don't die the lake of fire because you're a believer. So how do you die? Well, you die in terms of relationship, fellowship with God. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we are led by the Spirit of God, and we are living by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 13 and 14. We would suggest that this means the filling of the Holy Spirit here, as well as the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. All right. Also then, we have the conjunction chi. So back to our passage, Galatians, and it says, and, okay, it doesn't have an and. Oh, yeah, there it is. Let us also. So here the word and would be translated also, because it's connecting the same idea. So the two facets of this. We live by means of the Spirit, but then what do? You walk by the Spirit. You go, aren't they saying the same thing? Not exactly. Living by the Spirit is generic for your entire life. You live your life as a believer by the Spirit. You live by the Spirit. That's what he's saying here. Then if that's true, then we ought to walk. Let us walk by the Spirit. Again, we have the present subjunctive. It means this is something we do. But the idea of walking is not something that you have look at the whole life. When you talk about walking, what are you talking about? Taking one step, and then another step, and then another step. And so the idea is their whole life should be lived by means of the Spirit. Therefore, we ought to moment by moment, day by day, walk by the Spirit, step by step by step. So he has the overview, living by the Spirit, and then the particulars of moment by moment. And this, of course, this word is one of my favorites. We see it many times. Paul uses it. It's peripateo. Peripateo in the Greek looks like this. In the transliteration, peripateo. Peripateo. It's a compound. Now, peri means around. You may have taken some kind of hand-to-hand training, combat, and hand-to-hand. And so if somebody comes at you with a weapon or something, you block it. You parry it to the side. When I was in the Army, we had our rifle. And if somebody it would come at you with their bayonet, you would block it with your weapon. And then, phew, there you go, like that. See? Spirit of the bayonet was to kill the enemy. That's what they said. We had to go out and say, kill, kill, kill. Very friendly thing, you see. That's what they taught us in the Army. So anyway, around, to parry means around, and pateo means to walk. That makes sense. And so this word literally means to walk around. And when you walk around, you take a step, then you take another step, you're off balance, then you're back on balance. We've talked about the doctrine of walking throughout the Scripture. The Christian life is a walk. We're also supposed to run. That's a faster paced walk. As you grow in Christ, you go from walking to running. Paul says, let us run the race with endurance that's set before us. Not being distracted by the encumbrances and the sin that so easily besets us. And the writer of Hebrews amplifies that as well. So walk here. Let us walk. And let's see. I just noticed that isn't peripateo. Oh my goodness. I should have looked at this more closely. That's elsewhere he uses that. Isn't that awful? I should have just ignored it, but it's actually stoicheo. Looks like this, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. I've been working on a passage a little further down, and I just assumed, there's what happens when you assume things. This is the same concept, to walk, and this means to, this again, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O, stoicheo. It means to hold to and to agree with. And to follow. And again, the idea is not totally different, because if you follow somebody, you're following them by step by step. If you agree with them, it's a moment by moment decision that you have to make. And so once again, we have the same idea here. And this is, of course, walking. We have other passages that clearly talk about peripateo, walking in the Spirit, without going through all of those different passages. So Paul uses different words at different times. Here he uses this one. And so I should have pulled that one up with the peripateo to show you. I don't know if it's in the other passage. Let's see. I've got one here in Galatians 6, coming up in the next chapter. Galatians 6:16 And there he says in 6:16 of Galatians, and those who will walk will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God here is kind of an indication that those are the ones who are believers in Israel, as well as the Gentiles who have been added in, grafted into the vine, as he speaks about in the book of Romans. So walk, and I don't have my Greek text right here, but it looks like it is also follow here. But in other passages, he does use the other word as well. Let's try Philippians 3:16. Philippians 3:16. Verse 15 says, let us therefore, as many as are, they have perfect, we should probably put mature there, have this attitude. And if there's anything you have, any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which you have attained. And so we have the idea of living there as well as walking. So we have these two words. As I say, the first one, living, has to do with the whole life. This one, whether it's peripateo in some passages, here we have stoicheo, which means the same idea, to follow step by step, to agree with step by step. In other words, taking the word of God in and processing it. And once again, we have the word pneuma in the instrumental of means. And so in this case, we have this whole idea, step by step, moment by moment, the whole life and the step by step. There's another place over in 2 Corinthians where Paul, let's go, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. This passage is probably familiar to us here. We often quote, when I do a funeral memorial service, I quote verse 6, therefore having always, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so I recognize the fact that when we've lost a loved one, they are now absent from the body and at home with the Lord, the reverse of that. But then he adds, as part of that same verse, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And I rather suspect that is peripateo there, although I don't have my Greek text with me at the moment. So we see them used almost interchangeably for the process of moment by moment, day by day, rather than the whole life. Here it's walking and not by sight. Faith is the means whereby we do the works of God, and of course we take step after step. I do have the Greek right here. I copied it down. So in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, the idea of walking is peripateo. So I did have one listed here as well. Not by sight, but walking by the Spirit. And so he does use it over there in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. So whether it's living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit in terms of following, or walking moment by moment, step by step, the same idea, faith and by the Spirit. And I put down at the bottom, note, to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to walk by faith, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The other question sometimes comes up, how do we do that? Well, we do that by confessing our sins. Because if you're a born-again believer, at the moment of salvation, you have the indwelling and the filling. You never lose the indwelling, but you can subsequently lose the filling or enabling by sin. So how do you rectify that? 1 John 1:9. You confess the sin and you're restored to fellowship. If we confess our sins as we become aware of them, as the Holy Spirit reveals them to us, if we confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we just named and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the ones we didn't know. Usually when we commit sins, we've committed other sins that we may not even be aware of. And the Holy Spirit brings to our mind the most current one that's causing us to be recognizing, oh, I miscommitted a sin. And you confess it, and when you do it, you pick up all the rest of them. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. It's a beautiful passage. By the way, it's not for unbelievers. I constantly hear these people on the television giving the gospel, and it's interesting. I heard one just last night, a very famous doctor of theology giving the gospel, and he was in Acts 16 talking about the Philippian jailer, and he got right down to the verse where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he said, "Invite him into your heart." I about fell off my chair. Why can't he quote the verse that's there? You were right there in the passage. And subsequent or before that, he also said that you need to repent. There's nothing there. The Philippian jailer was not told to repent of his sins and tell God he was sorry. He simply was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these folks, as smart as they are sometimes, they just can't do it. It drives me crazy. And I think, he's going to say it. Oh, he's the Philippian jailer. Oh, and I'm all ready. He's going to say it. And then he goes, invite him into your heart. And I went, you say, what's wrong with that? You don't invite Jesus into your heart. You don't do that. It doesn't work. That's not what saves you. What saves you is faith in his finished work on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 98 times at least in the Gospel of John. Believe, believe, believe. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. It just makes me insane. Not really, but you know, angry, righteous anger that these people just can't say that. It's like, what is wrong with saying, believe in Jesus Christ, believe he died on the cross for your sins, period, done, salvation. All this inviting him into the heart, walking down aisles, crying tears of repentance, you got to tell God you're sorry for your sins, that is meaningless. You can tell people you're sorry until the lake of fire freezes over, if you please. It's not going to save you. So telling God that you're sorry for your sins, you should be. But what if you're not? Does not matter. What matters is that Christ died for those sins and that you believe that his work is complete for it. I know people say, well, shouldn't you feel a little bad? Probably, but it doesn't cut any slack. I used to feel really bad when I did things and I thought if I teared up and felt really bad, mother wouldn't spank me or dad wouldn't spank me. Didn't work. I still got the whipping. Oh, I shouldn't have done it. I feel really bad. Too bad. You're still getting disciplined, you know. The discipline's coming. So, a little mercy, God. I forgot that. I didn't know all that at the time. I said, how about some grace here? You know, how about a little mercy or something? But God says, I've given you mercy. I've given you grace. My son died on the cross. Believe in his work and it's covered. Don't try to do human works. Don't try to do inviting business and be, I'm just going to invite Jesus in, like, come on in and have dinner with me and all that. Well, fellowship, yeah, that's Revelation 3:20. That was to the churches because Jesus had been put out of the church. That was the lukewarm church in Laodicea. And he said, you need to open the door. Behold, I'm standing at the door. I want to come in. I want to come into your church. Today, Christ is not in the churches. He's knocking at the door. He wants to come in. That's Revelation 3:20. It's addressed to churches. The idea that the church needs to open the door and let Christ come back in. It's not a salvation passage, even though many of them use that passage. And many others. We've been over this road. It's old stuff, but every time I hear a new preacher on the religious channel, the Christian channel, I think, okay, I kind of sit through his thing. And sometimes they have fairly decent messages. They're not bad. They have good biblical principles. They quote verses. Fine. Then they get to the gospel. I go, here it comes. What's he going to do? Is he going to say it? Is she going to say it? And they blow it. And it's maddening. It just really is. Anyway. It's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Belief, 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 plus nothing. Okay, enough of my harangue here. All right, so we've got that. So he says here, now the last one, let's see, I think I got, we're down to verse 26. Let me finish this up, get this chapter in the can, as it were. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is like a P.S. I think I mentioned it last week, and we didn't quite get here. At the end of a letter, you wrote the letter, you did everything, and then suddenly you go, oh, I forgot to mention we're going to be down at your neck of the woods in July. And so you go, P.S., hope to see you in July, such and such, we're going to be down there. P.S. It's almost like an afterthought. It's not really because God put it in there, but it's in that form where it would be at the end. Like, he's talked about all the sins. He's talked about all the fruit of the Spirit. He's talked about the old sin nature. He talked about walking in the Spirit. And then, oh, by the way, one last time. Not that it wasn't there, because boasting is what? It's a verbal sin that comes from arrogance and pride. Well, he's already addressed these sins here in the lust pattern and his category of sins, and we've addressed those. And so, but this one's this specific because he sees that we have, and as he's addressing an issue in the church, in churches in Galatia. What's the issue? The issue in Galatia is the Judaizers who've gone there, and they're following Paul around and telling these churches, Jewish Christians, and some Gentile Christians, you know, the Gentiles that are in your church, they really need to be circumcised. They need to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so, and what are they doing? They're boasting, they're prideful. They're saying, if you really want to be like we are, the really spiritual Christians, you need to have the Mosaic covenant. And Paul has missed that. He left that out. That's pride. That's boasting. So I think he's addressing their issue of pride, that they're boasting in their, pardon the expression, their circumcision. We are true Jews because we are circumcised. Whoop-de-doo, you know, and you are some Gentiles and you haven't been circumcised. Paul didn't tell you that? Oh, he missed that. That's arrogance. That's pride. And they're boasting in that. And that was the earlier chapter. You weren't here probably for that. He addressed that. He said, if you think that's such a big deal, just cut the whole thing off. And people go, oh, pastor, what you say? That's what Paul says. Mutilate yourself. You think it's important to have circumcision? Then go ahead and mutilate yourself. I can just see when they read that, they go, oh, who is this writing these things? You know, these Jewish people, that's an affront to them. And his point is that they're making such a big deal out of this issue that's part of the Abrahamic covenant, and it does not apply to the Gentile believers. And therefore, these people who are up in Galatia, they've got Jews who are up there in part of the dispersion at this time, who are in these churches, but there's also a lot of Gentiles up there. And so there's a mixture, and Paul's trying to straighten it out, that we're in a new dispensation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Forget about circumcision. Well, you can see that just flies in the face of the Jews and all of their rituals. And they're proud. They're proud of it. And therefore, that's boasting. And so I think that's why he puts this caveat, if you will, this PS, if you will, at the end here. And he says, let us not become boastful. And then he says, challenging one another, envying one another, you know. In other words, the idea of one-upmanship and trying to, in some way, gotcha. Oh, you thought you were saved? Oh, wait a minute. You got to be circumcised. Are you circumcised? Oh, you're not. Oh, yeah. Gotcha. That kind of thing. And sometimes people, we can bring this into a modern day. We have people who, no matter what you say, they wanna one-up you. And you say something, they did it better. I did this. Well, I did that last week. I did it twice as good. And so they're always trying to one-up whatever you say, whatever you do. This idea of gotcha, and I think that's the idea here. And so he says, let us not become boastful. The word for boastful here, or conceited is the idea, comes from this word, and this one is correct. And it is kenodoxas, kenodoxos. It's compound, keno. Keno here means vain. Or empty. If you don't know vain, empty, non-existent. Okay, vain, empty, non-existent. Doxa is glory. That would be D-O-X-O-S, doxas. That's where we get the word doxology. That's giving the glory to God. We give the closing doxology. So you're giving God the glory. So it's vain or empty glory. Empty glory. And so the idea here is it becomes boastful. Empty glory. You're claiming glory that doesn't belong to you. You're saying that I'm really good because of this and that and the other thing. And I compare it to you. And gee, you haven't done that. So I'm better than you are. It's this idea of one up. Boasting about who you are. Vain glory. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about it, that there's so much of that out there. People wanting to show off, and there's nothing wrong with being excellent in your field, but let other people praise you, not self-praise, not boasting about it. And early on, that was one of the things that I was taught. Just, you know, my own parents at least understood that. There were areas that they didn't understand in Scripture, but that was one of them. You don't toot your own horn. That was what they say. You don't toot your... If you're good, other people are going to tell you. You don't tell them how good you are. And of course, to this day, I'm almost a little bit embarrassed when people tell me that I've done something good. I mean, you like to hear it, but you feel like, oh man, I'm not going to get glory from God because I already, don't tell me that. You know, it's like we talked about the standing at the door and the people go out and go, oh, pastor, it was such a good message. I don't do that. I don't want to hear that. And I have people tell me, I had somebody recently just tell me, I really love the message. Good. You know, get my head big. See, I think I did something important. Of course, I fouled up today, so see, it wasn't so good today. But anyway, so, you know, I know that. And so we know our potential. I love Clint Eastwood movies, and he said, man's got to know his limitations. And I think most of us do. I certainly do. We know our limitations. When people tell us, oh, you're just so good, I go, no. You know, now, you know, accept it. If people give you praise, thank you for the praise. But it's hard because I have this idea, don't toot your own horn. Go out and say, I'm really good. I did this. I did that. I have a tendency to do that sometimes in weightlifting. And I catch myself because years and years and years ago, pardon my boasting, I was a pretty good weightlifter, you know. And so when I see guys doing big lifts, I want to go over and say, I used to do that. And they look at this old man, they go, you don't look like you could lift anything. Well, I used to. I was pretty good in my day, you know. And I have that tendency, and I have to... And so, you know, because I want people to know, I used to be a good lifter one time, you know. And so there's that temptation, and we all have that temptation sometimes to boast at whatever it is that we think we did well. And so we all have these demons, you see, that haunt us. We got to keep them from coming out of our stomach, I guess, whatever. At any rate, so Harry says, do not become boastful. This is ego lust. This is arrogance. It's the pride of life. We have over in 1 John 2, we could add 1 John 2 just for adding something here. 1 John 2, 16. 1 John 2, 16. We know the passage. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh... There's the old sin nature and its lust pattern, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I did this, I did that, I was really great, I'm a really great person, is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's cosmic, it's from the world system, it's from the old sin nature. We've got to guard against it. We need to strive for excellence, do the best that you can. If people give you praise, accept it, but you don't boast about what you have done. That's God's to do. And if you do the boasting and other people do all that praising, then at the judgment seat, you won't get it. We wait to get our praise from the Lord at the judgment seat. And the other part of this is challenging one another. Sometimes people, and I have it in the ministry, people, you know, they hear something, want to challenge. Well, I look at it this way, and Dr. So-and-so teach it this way, and so forth. I've done my homework, and occasionally I get things wrong. I usually come back and correct them. But you have some people in congregations who want to come up and straighten the pastor out. They always want to correct him on something that he missed. Well, you can correct me today because I had the wrong word. You know, okay, fair enough. And so I try to correct. I caught it right away as I was going through it. Sometimes we do make errors. Usually it's not a great error because that one was very similar, but the point is that we do make them. And so if you find something where I've missed a passage, and my wife is the first to do that, you see, she'll come up and say, people were looking for that passage, you were over in Romans, we were supposed to be somewhere else. I go, did I say that? You know, I said, Russell helps me sometimes, he'll go, you know, raise his hand, and that's okay, he doesn't get embarrassed, so he'll tell me, where are we? And okay, that's fine, because sometimes I miss it. We need to know where we're at. I don't want to lose people just because I got said the wrong thing. So we need to be able to accept criticism, but not just constantly be challenging. Well, I disagree with that. I disagree with this. And where'd you get that? And all that kind of stuff. Because I can show you where I got it, and I can spend that time. If you really have a question, I will research it. And if there's a merit to your question, fine. Your debate is wanted. All right. challenging one another. That's the idea here. And it indicates the idea of calling out somebody. Envying is the other. So we have boasting, challenging, and envying. Envying includes the idea of jealousy, envying one another. Instead of all of these, it's time to stop. Instead of doing all of these, and I'll pick this up in the next hour as we start, that is that we should be building up or edifying one another. Instead of tearing down, challenging, boasting, and envying, we need to be lifting up and building up one another. By the way, you make more friends that way if you're building them up and edifying them. Doesn't mean you have to give them false praise, whether it's not merited, but where somebody does a good job, acknowledge it and lift them up, build them up as best you can. That's just part of the family of the royal family of God. Father, thank you so much for these passages. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would challenge us to be motivated to live by the Spirit that you've given to us, and to moment by moment follow and walk by that Spirit, and walk by faith rather than by sight. We thank you for these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.